Hebrews chapter 10. But let's pray together as we come before the word. Oh Lord, how we need you. We need you every hour. We need you in this moment. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in our midst and take the truth of your word and plant it deep in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would delight in the victory we have in Christ and in the God we have to worship. Lord, may you be lifted high. May you be honored and glorified in this time as we consider your word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in the midst of a series on the church. We've been considering the church's structure, how it's been ordered. And today we kind of shift to the second part of this series, thinking about the church's practice, what it is the church is supposed to be doing. Well, to answer that question, first and foremost, what we are to be doing is making disciples of Jesus Christ. That is the mission of the church. It's the commission that Christ gave us. You come to the end of Matthew's gospel, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And he gives us more detail there, but there's that core statement, we are to be making disciples. How do we do that? Well, disciple making takes place in three environments. The church needs to be active in these three different domains, these three separate spheres. Each church should be simultaneously focused upward, inward, and outward. We have these three different responsibilities, a responsibility to God, a responsibility to one another, and then a responsibility to the world around us. So if you've got the bulletin there in the back, I've given you an outline for the sermon. I've got several blanks for you to fill in. Here's the first three in rapid succession. What is the church to do? Well, the answer is exaltation, edification, and evangelization. These are these three different domains. Exaltation means to lift high, right? We are to exalt, to praise, to worship our God. Edification speaks of building up. We are to help and encourage one another. And of course, evangelism is spreading the gospel with those outside. So we have this call upon our lives, a threefold call, a call to exalt God, to edify one another, and to evangelize the world. Our upward responsibility can be put this way. The church must gather to worship God. Our inward responsibility is this: the church must care for one another. And our outward responsibility, the church must share the gospel with the world. And so we have these three things, and again, they overlap. They're spoken of in different ways in Scripture. So here's another way to put it. The church has three loves. We are called to love God, to love one another, and to love our neighbor. Right? We're supposed to be engaged in all of these. And in each of them, different aspects of disciple-making takes place. So some disciple-making takes place in the worship gathering. Disciple-making also takes place in personal relationships among the church. And disciple-making even begins as we evangelize the world around us. So in the coming weeks, we're going to consider how the church should be making disciples in these three areas. We're going to think about our upward responsibility, our inward responsibility, and our outward responsibility. Each of these three environments are absolutely crucial. A healthy church is always engaged in all three of them. So that's the introduction to this whole next section of sermons. In fact, I think we're going to have at least two sermons on each of these realms, each of these spheres of influence. But for this morning, we're going to focus our attention on our upward responsibility to God. And to do that, let's begin in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. I want to encourage you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. In this text, there's an emphasis upon worshiping God. What does the church need to do? Well, I've got three main headings for us. Here's the first one. The church must worship. The church must worship God. And why do we do so? Well, because our God is worthy of our worship. Listen to Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." So when we worship, we're rightly acknowledging the greatness of God. We're pointing out just how wonderful he is. We're giving God the praise that he actually deserves. God is worthy of worship both as our creator and as our redeemer. The Bible celebrates these two truths again and again. We see them back to back in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things." There's this delighting in God has made everything, right? You go out and you see a sunset, or you feel the gentle breeze, or a thunderstorm comes, or you go to the sea, or all around us, we look at creation, and it's supposed to lead us to worship the Creator, right? The scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And as we see all the things that God has made, we should rightly worship God for what he has made. But of course, we have all rebelled against our Maker. And so our God who made us, he should have simply condemned us all. But he's actually made a way for us to be rescued. And so we also worship our God as our Redeemer. He's not just our Maker, but he's our Savior. So in the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, specifically being spoken to Jesus, we read these words, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And again throughout the book of Revelation, worship is being given to Jesus specifically because he is the Lamb who was slain. We worship him because he saves us. What a wonder. And what I want us to just pause and note here is we should worship God as our Maker, as our Redeemer, but we couldn't even worship him. Our worship would be unacceptable if it weren't for the blood of Jesus. That's on display here in Hebrews 10. We're being told that why we are welcome into the presence of God is what Jesus has done for us in shedding his own blood. So let's look at the first few verses again together. Look back to verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." So let's understand what's going on here. He's speaking of entering into the holy places. The author of Hebrews is drawing our attention back to the worship that took place there in the temple. You'll recall back in the tabernacle and the temple, God was going to make his dwelling place among the people. And yet, they couldn't just walk in and give God a high five. No. There was all of these levels of separation. The temple, it had two sections. The first larger section was the holy place. And their priests would come and offer various things to God. But the most holy place was behind a curtain. God's presence was there. Only the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he must come with blood. This is the background for the imagery that's on display here. He's describing how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the temple. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the temple and that now he dwells in his people. And so now the church, his body, we are the temple and that we have been united to Christ. And so look carefully at what he says. "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The reason we can come into the presence of God is because of what Jesus has done for us sinners. He keeps going. He says, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So again, the high priest would go in through that curtain with blood from an animal. But here we're told that Jesus, our great high priest, he has entered for us. He has opened this new way that we can come into the presence of God. You'll recall in the Gospels, when Jesus died upon the cross, we were told that in the temple, the curtain ripped from top to bottom. That curtain had told us we were not welcome into God's presence. It was like a giant keep out sign. But when Jesus died in our place as our substitute, God ripped up the keep out sign. He said, you are welcome in. Oh, what a wonder. We can worship because of the blood of Jesus. Again, we're sinners. We deserve to be banished from God's presence forever. But God in love sent Jesus, who did what we should have done, that is, live a life of perfect obedience, trust and obedience all the way up to the cross, in which he died, not because he deserved it, but because we do. He died as a substitute in the place of sinners, and then he rose victoriously from the grave, a bodily resurrection. You could touch and feel him. And what we see from all of that is that those who turn from their sin and trust in what Jesus has done for them, they are washed clean. As we sang earlier, we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are invited into God's presence. We get to delight in worshiping the Lord specifically because of what Jesus has done for us. He continues, verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We were evil, but we've been cleansed. We've been washed. Because of Jesus, we are welcome in. We can draw near to God. Now, this is a theme that's all over the Bible. And the scripture actually calls us to a wholehearted, full life of worship. Sometimes we'll refer to singing as the worship. And that's not wrong, right? We worship the Lord through singing. But worship is so much more than singing to the Lord. Our whole life is to be lived to the glory of God. In all that we do, we are to acknowledge him. We're to do everything in the name of the Lord. Colossians 1 verse 10 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So it's a way of describing our whole life is supposed to be lived in such a way that it pleases God. Everything we do is supposed to be worship. Or Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So every activity is supposed to be done in a worshipful way. Or Paul writes in Romans verse 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. So each of these verses, and there's many more, call us to a life of worship, devoting all that we are to the Lord. But of course, a life of worship includes more formal times of worship. And there's at least three kinds of formal worship. There's private worship, there's family worship, and then there's congregational worship. So private worship is when you read your Bible and you pray individually, personally, you are honoring, worshiping the Lord. You've given your attention completely to him at that moment. Family worship is when you gather your household. You grab the kids, you grab your spouse, and you read the scripture together. And you discuss what God has said. You pray together. Perhaps you sing together. And of course, congregational worship, well, that's what we're doing together right now, right? The church gathers and we worship together. Now, just how important is that last one? That's what I want us to focus in on this morning. Do we really need to assemble as a congregation? I've said the church needs to worship, but now secondly, the church needs to gather to worship. The church must gather to worship. That's one of the big themes in this text here in Hebrews. So I'll continue. I'm in verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Notice, it's not just you should do this or I'm going to do this. He says, let us. This is something we do together. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are not to neglect the gathering. We're not to forsake the assembling together. This is an important thing. We need to come together. This week I was in a restaurant and I was talking with the waitress about whether or not she's attending church. And she confessed that, well, she used to go to church, but the pandemic came and, you know, she got out of the habit. And so now she watches online. And I and another brother, we were discussing with this woman this verse, how God actually commands us to not neglect, not leave off the gathering. Sure, there's some benefit that comes from sitting and receiving, you know, as we might watch a service online, but the Bible calls us to more than that. We actually need one another. Part of what happens when we gather together is we encourage one another in the faith. We must not neglect the gathering together. If you neglect something, it means you don't give it its proper attention. You forget about it. You just leave it and you come back and you say, oh, this is neglected. It hasn't been taken good care of. Well, we are not to neglect the gathering. The opposite of neglecting the gathering is prioritizing the gathering. This matters. This is something that must be done. And again, it's not just here in Hebrews, but throughout the Bible, we're called to this gathering. So this morning, we began the service with Psalm 111. Listen to just the first verse. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and in the congregation. So he's saying what he's doing, but he's noting that he's doing it with others. This is what we do. We gather together and worship the Lord as one. So the church is more than the sum of its parts. Think about a soccer team. A soccer team is more than its individual players. Now, those players, they come together, they play the game, but when they leave, they're still on the team. There's a sense in which the team is just now scattered. But let me be clear, if the team never gathers together and plays soccer, they're not actually a soccer team. Right? They have to gather. That's part of what it means for them to be a team. Well, the same is true of the church. The church refers to the people of God, and when the church scatters, we're still the church. And yet, if the church never gathers, there's a sense in which we're not what we're meant to be. There's this fascinating phrase in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. Paul says, when you come together as a church. When you come together as a church, there's a sense in which the church is because it's together. I'm sure you've purchased something, and on the box, perhaps in big print, it says, assembly required. You know, say you've bought a bike for your child, your grandchild. You open that box, and you're like, that is not a bike. You got to put all these things together. It has to be assembled, and then you finally have what you're looking for. Well, the church is assembly required. We must come together. We need to gather. In a real sense, the church is the gathering of the people of God. If we don't gather, we're actually not a church. Ekklesia, the Greek word for church, can also be translated as congregation or assembly. There's a few times in the New Testament when it's that same word, but it's not referring to the church. It's referring, in my Bible reading this week, it was referring to basically this riot that was happening, this big group, and it says they dispersed the assembly. Well, it's the same word here that's normally for church. They weren't dismissing church because it wasn't church, but let's recognize what the word church means. It means to assemble, to gather. So congregations must congregate. Assemblies must assemble. The church must gather. The gathering of the church is absolutely essential. That became controversial in the midst of the pandemic, right? There was this mandate that you should only leave your house to do that which is essential. And so churches are trying to figure out, what do we need to do? And there's an appropriate time for the church not to gather, right? There's this horrible snowstorm. People can't get to the church building. You know, there's exceptions to the rule. But what became clear in the midst of that pandemic, in the midst of all the controversy, is that the Bible actually teaches that the gathering is essential. The church must come together. We've seen that the church must worship. The church must gather to worship. But we need to put it even more carefully. Thirdly, the church must gather to worship biblically. You see, God has actually prescribed what we do when we worship. When we come to worship, we don't just wing it. We don't just worship however we want to, however we feel. No, we look to the Word of God to say, well, what would God have us do? What has He called us to do in worship? Our worship should be formed by and filled with the Scripture itself. So we should do what the Scripture commands that we do. We should do worship by the book. So according to the Bible, our worship services should include five elements. This morning, we're just going to briefly touch on them. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to think through these five elements much more carefully. But let's at least note that the Bible calls us to do these things. We're commanded to do these five things. Here they are: scripture reading, prayer, singing, preaching, and sometimes the ordinances. So let's think each of those through. So first of all, scripture reading. Previously, I've alluded to how the book of 1 Timothy is about how the church is to behave, what we're supposed to do, how it's supposed to be structured, and its practice. Well, listen to some instructions given to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So God actually commands that His word be read out loud publicly. As the church gathers, we need to hear what God says. So when we have scripture reading in our service, sometimes it's a responsive reading, sometimes someone reading from the front, but whatever, we're actually doing what God commands us to do, the public reading of Scripture. Secondly, prayer. Same letter, 1 Timothy, back in chapter 2, here's what he writes. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the church needs to pray. Notice there's more than one kind of prayer that's mentioned here. There's prayers of supplication, when we make requests, intercession, where we pray for other people. There's prayers of thanksgiving, and this is not an extensive list. There's other kinds of prayers. God calls His people to pray. We need to hear from the Lord, and we need to speak to the Lord. This is what happens in a worship gathering. Or recall what Jesus said back in Matthew 21. He's standing in the temple, and He says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So He's alluding to the fact, this is right before He, you know, cleanses the temple. He's alluding to the fact that this is supposed to be a place of worship, a place of prayer. And again, we know, as we're united to Christ, we are the temple of God. Those words, they apply to us in our gathering as well. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to be a gathering in which we pray. Every worship service, at least in some sense, should be a prayer meeting, right? For us to gather and not speak to the God for whom we are gathered doesn't make any sense. So we need scripture reading. We need prayer. Thirdly, and interestingly unique to Christianity, singing, right? The religions of the world, they call people to do all kinds of things. And yes, there's some religions that have some chanting, some various things. But when we think of singing, this is like prayer 2.0. We're speaking to the Lord, but now we do so in song. And we're actually commanded to do so. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So we're actually commanded to sing to the Lord. But did you notice we also sing to one another? We address one another as we sing to the Lord. So there's a sense in which our singing is not just personal. Like, okay, we're all gathered here together, but we can all just close our eyes and kind of have a souped up quiet time. No, that's not what the gathering is. We're singing together. We're singing as one. You'll notice the lyrics of the songs we sing, sometimes they are directly to God. But sometimes they're singing to one another about God. We're saying true things about our God. Both are true and right types of singing to the Lord. You know, the book of Psalms, the longest book of the Bible, it's devoted to this. It's filled with prayers and songs to the Lord. There's certain traditions of the church. This is their focus. On Sunday morning when they sing, they want to sing the Psalms specifically because this verse calls us to do it. Now, I think this verse also calls us to sing other kinds of songs, not just the hymns, but singing the truth of Scripture is something that we should be doing. Anyway, you get to the end of the book of Psalms. Here's Psalm 149. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. So again, the book of Psalms is not just a prayer guide for you individually. In many ways, it's a hymnal for the church. It's teaching the people of God how to pray. And again, it's instructive. Think of how the book of Psalms has different kinds of psalms. Some are depressing. Some are filled with joy. Some are thanksgivings. And some are pleas and requests for God. This is all appropriate way to speak to the Lord, both in prayer and in song. So we need to have God's word read. We need to speak to the Lord. We need to pray. We need to sing. But we also need to slow down and meditate on the word. And so God commands the preaching of the word, where we give special attention to particular texts and meditate on, chew on, think over how this applies to our life. And again, it's commanded. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, pastors are commanded, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So this is both a command to preach and a description of what preaching is. So preaching includes that patient instruction, teaching, explaining things. But preaching should also include exhortation, encouragement, and even rebuke. The Bible corrects us, which means when we come and to hear the word of the Lord preached, we should come humbly, ready to be instructed, to be shown a better way, perhaps even be corrected because we're going the wrong way. This is part of what the church needs to do. We need the preaching, the word. And then the fifth element, sometimes the ordinances of baptism and communion. Now, the Bible does not actually command that we do these things every time we gather, but we are to do these ordinances, things that God has ordained, in the gathering. So the reason we have a baptistry in the building is because baptism should take place at the worship gathering. Now, it's completely acceptable, appropriate for a baptism to take place at a creek, in a lake, at the ocean, if the church gathers for that event, right? Baptism is something that the church does together. Think the same thing about communion. We don't have to take communion every week, but when we take it as a body. Because part of what we're celebrating is the communion of saints. It's given to the church. So we don't take communion privately. We don't do it by ourselves. No, we do it with the body gathered together. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, he's quoting Jesus, who said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Right? That's true. It's what we do together. So the Bible commands that we do these things when we gather. The Bible not only tells us what to do, but the Bible should actually fill everything that we're doing. Each of those five elements, they all relate to the Scripture. So you could put it this way. When we gather, we should read the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, preach the Bible, and see the Bible displayed in the ordinances. Right? So it's the Bible that needs to be read. When we pray, it's in light of what God has revealed. When we sing, sometimes we literally sing the very words of Scripture, but at least we sing songs that are rooted in the deep theology of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible. Of course, the preaching should be the preaching of the Word of God. And again, that's what's displayed in the ordinances. So our worship gathering should be saturated with Scripture. It should be full of Bible. And in all these ways, our God is glorified. He is exalted. His ways are celebrated. If someone were to come and visit, they should know much about our God by the worship gathering, because he is exalted. We're not here in a real sense for ourselves. We're here for God. And yet there are implications for our lives as well. You know, if you've been filling out that little handout, the sermon guide, each of those blanks, it's application. These are things we're called to do. We need to exalt God. We need to edify one another. We need to evangelize outsiders. When you think about these main points, we need to worship. That's application. We need to gather to worship. We need to gather and worship biblically. We need to do those five things. We need to have the scripture read. We need to read it ourselves. We need to pray and to sing. We need to have the word preached to us. We need the ordinances. So each of these things are applications telling us life, but I want us to even slow down and think more practically. What does all this mean for us? First and foremost, you should gather to worship. You should not neglect the worship gathering. That is, you should plan on it. You should make it a priority. So what that means is this is the most important thing you do on Sunday. So it's not wise to schedule something right after the worship gathering so that you're then tempted to be watching the clock and worried about what time we're getting out. No. This is what matters. We have gathered together. The worship gathering is a time to be savored. We should cherish each moment we have together worshiping the Lord. That's what it looks like to prioritize the worship gathering. I have got to be here, and I'm in no hurry to go. Even within that, here's three more levels. As we gather to worship, each one of us should prepare for, actively participate in, and then reflect on the worship gathering. So before the service, prepare. In the service, participate. After the service, reflect. So what can we do before the service to prepare for the worship gathering? Well, we come intentionally. We're here to worship. That intentionality goes back like to yesterday. It means you go to bed at a recent time or a decent time, a reasonable time on Saturday night so you can come ready, rested, to be fully engaged with the people of God. It means you can pray ahead of time for all those who are involved in the service in various ways. You pray for the congregation that they would all gather, that we'd be able to get here safely and not be hindered in that worship. You can meditate on the text that's going to be preached. You know, most often I'm preaching sequentially through a book of the Bible. So if I'm in chapter 2, you know where we're going next week. We're going to be in chapter 3. So you could read that during the week, preparing your heart to receive the word of the Lord. And, you know, if you get in the practice of doing that, you might even find some questions and then email the person who's going to preach earlier in the week in hopes that maybe that particular thing gets answered in the sermon. These are all ways that we start preparing our way, ourselves for the worship gathering. Practically, it means we don't show up late to the worship gathering. Now, we're all hindered providentially at times. Sometimes we're late. But if we get in the practice of arriving early, that means now we have time to fellowship with one another and talk with one another. Practically, at our church, we even have a fellowship gathering every Sunday morning that starts at 9 o'clock. We have breakfast and we talk and we share. There's time for testimonies of the Lord's faithfulness, time for prayer requests and praying for one another. This is how we connect with one another. You know, if you're skipping over that weekly fellowship time, you may feel disconnected from the life of the church. That's a way to plug right back in, that regular gathering before we go into Sunday school classes. The application here is broad. We want to prioritize the worship gathering. We don't want to neglect this time to worship together, to be together. What a privilege it is. Our little one, Evelyn, she's always asking, what are we doing tomorrow? What's tomorrow? What's the day? And I love Saturday nights when she asks. I'm like, it's church day. And she lights up. Yay! We get to go. We get to be with the people of God. We should all have that kind of zeal, excitement to gather together with the people of the Lord. Let's prepare. Participate in. We need to remember the worship gathering is not like a show. No, the real actions, it's in the pew, not up here on the platform. Right? Worship is something that we actively participate in, not something that we passively watch. So when we gather together, you want to be doing each of these activities. So it's not just there is a reading. You should be reading. You should, your eyes should be on the text. When we're singing, you should be singing with all your might to the Lord. When we're praying, even if someone else is praying, pray alongside with that person as they pray. In the midst of preaching, oh, we've got to give our attention. And sometimes preachers make it hard. But we've got to give ourselves to focusing on what is being taught and explained. I would encourage you to bring your Bible, to make use of it, to be following along in the midst of the service. Surely more could be said. Let's move to the last one, reflection. So after the service, we should not just move on hurriedly, right? It's good and right for us to linger as a congregation. So like next Sunday, we have our monthly fellowship lunch. Oh, that you would plan to stay and linger and talk about various aspects of the service, the songs that we sang, the truths that we read from the scripture, what was prayed about, what was preached, how it applies in our life. Oh, if we were in the habit of regularly, perhaps over lunch, discussing with other people what we saw in the Word today and what it means practically in our lives, how it applies. These are all ways that we take serious the worship gathering. Well, let me bring this to a close. We are called to exalt God, to edify one another, and to evangelize the world. The church has these three spheres, an upward responsibility, an inward responsibility, and outward responsibility. And I hope you've seen this morning as we focused on the worship gathering, and it's primarily the upward responsibility, it also overlaps with these other responsibilities. Part of what happens in the worship gathering is the edifying of believers. It may even include the evangelization of visitors that come. These things are intended to fit together. We never want to isolate any one of these as if we are intended to do them independent of the others. Oh, that we would consciously be placing them together. Our worship gathering is not to be neglected. It's important. And yet it's not all that needs to be said. Our worship gathering is just one of the ways that we make disciples and bring glory to God. We'll consider more in the weeks to come. But for today, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us a job to do. Lord, we need to be busy making disciples in these three areas. We need to be busy focused on you, focused on one another, focused on the world around us. We need to love you, love each other, love our neighbors. Lord, help us to put these things in proper perspective. Help us to integrate them into our lives. Lord, help us to rightly prioritize the worship gathering as we've seen. Lord, help us as we think carefully through how we can put these things into practice more and more so in our lives. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.